When Alfred asked me to preach or to teach and said he'd listen to the sermon, I decided to stick with that text from Joshua. So we will be in the book of Joshua, but before we get there, I want to kind of set a context for kind of the framework of Scripture that I see that passage from Joshua fitting into. So I want to read a couple of other verses for you to kind of get our mind thinking about the idea of thinking purposely next generation. Now, it's kind of neat that we've got one table full of the next generation right over here. So if you're familiar with the history of the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament is a picture of an up and down traverse by God's chosen people, Israel. And when they were on those downward swings, it was because the generation prior did not do a good job of passing along their faith to the next generation. So my desire tonight is for us to leave here thinking about the next generation and generations beyond them. So the two verses I want to read for you, actually it's several verses, but the first one comes from Exodus 20. You know Exodus 20 is the giving of the commandments. And Exodus 24 through 6, it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, any kind of idol, or any image of anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love, loving devotion to thousands of generations to those that love me and keep my commandments." There is a picture of God projecting his faithfulness to those that have been born again, not just a couple generations out, which is about all I can think about, but to a thousand generations. Now you may say, well, I'm not one of those people that I do love God, but I don't really think that I fit that definition of constant obedience. And none of us do. None of us fit that definition of constant obedience. So where does that blessing come in for us? For the thousands of generations. And that comes through the person of Jesus. Jesus, perfect minute by minute, second by second, never one stray thought in his entire life, purchased for us the blessing for thousands of generations. So I want us to begin to think about generations beyond us. The second passage I want to look at to kind of set the stage is comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first two verses. And this is Paul writing in this particular instance very personally to Timothy. And he says this to him. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, if you start thinking about just those last few phrases, Paul has four generations in view. Paul has himself as the first generation. Timothy is the second generation. He tells Timothy to go out and find some faithful men. That would be the third generation. And his desire is those faithful men will one day teach others also. So there's generation number four. Paul is thinking multi-generations down the line from himself when he writes that to his son in the faith, Timothy. So my question for us to start with tonight is, how many generations out does your vision go? Do you have a generation for your children? And this generation, we can be talking about the church, or we can be talking about your family. And my hope is that we're talking about, that would be my desire, is that we're talking about the next generation in your family and the next generation in the church. How many generations out does your vision extend? How many generations down the road do you care about? I mean, for me, I don't even have grandchildren at this point, so it's hard for me to think that far out because that person I can't physically see yet. And to think about great-grandchildren is even further down the road. But how many generations out would you like to be able to know that they are walking faithfully with God when you're no longer around? The way that you get there is you can only invest in the next generation. That's what Paul tells Timothy to do. He says, go out and find faithful men. So our job as fathers of the church, as those fathers of the next generation of children, is to go out and find someone faithful that we can plug our life into and begin to think about what you want to do when they go out and mirror what you've done, and extend that out generationally. So we're going to look now, we're going to go back to Joshua chapter 4, that passage that is kind of the reason that I'm here tonight. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 4, and we're going to read. I'm going to read several verses from that passage to you, and then talk about how that relates to our generational thinking. So Joshua chapter 4, verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Pass over before the ark, the Lord your God, in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each one of you a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then this may be a sign to you, that when your children ask in the time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that he wants that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when the people of Jordan passed over on dry land." The idea here is that what Joshua is setting up for the people is he's setting up a purposeful looking to the next generation. He is being very specific and very purposeful about preparing a way to communicate the faith that you have now and God's faithfulness now into the lives of the next generation. Now remember who these people are that he's talking to. These people didn't see the Red Sea. They didn't see that. Their fathers saw it, but their fathers didn't believe God could deliver the promised land in their hands, so they're all dead. So this generation that is seeing the waters of the Jordan cut off, this is the first time they've seen anything like this. And now what Joshua wants them to do is he wants to have a way to pass that story of their faith along to the next generation. It's very purposeful. It is very promise-filled. Because what Joshua tells the people, he says, when your children ask you about these stones, "Dad, what's this pile of stones mean?" then you can tell them about God's faithfulness. He doesn't say if they happen to ask. See, God is promising us that if we set up places of remembrance in our life about where God has been faithful, the next generation is going to come to you and ask you, "What about those stones? What about those places of remembrance that you have been purposeful in setting up in your life so that the next generation gets to see the picture of God's faithfulness?" We need to be purposeful about doing that. Now, when I first started preaching Joshua, I thought this was kind of the linchpin of these stones idea. If you start reading the book of Joshua, these stones, it becomes a theme throughout the entire book. There are multiple places where they talk about these stones. And if you read the book of Joshua, there's at least 15 times in the book of Joshua where it will say, "And they heaped up stones, and they're still there to this day." Now, I'm not an archaeologist, but I'm one enough to believe that God is faithful. I personally believe if we excavated, we could still find this pile of stones somewhere. We just don't know where to look. But I believe those stones are still there to this day. They were certainly there at the time that the book of Joshua was written, long after Joshua's death, that those stones that they had piled up were still there as a testimony to God's faithfulness. So I want us to keep that in mind. The very first thing that we're to set up for in our lives to pass along the faith generation is God's faithfulness. That's where you start. Theology does not start with men in the fall. Theology starts with God, who is from eternity past, has been faithful in the triune relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He is faithful to us as He begins to relate to us His creation, post-creation. So everything starts and goes back to God's faithfulness. That's the first stone we have in our life. So my question for us as fathers and as men tonight is, do you have places set up in your life that will purposely draw these guys, the next generation, to ask, "What about your faith? Is there something that you have set up that's going to make them want to know about your faith?" Do you have Scripture in your home? If you read the book of Exodus, he says, "Bind these words on your hands, write them on the doorposts of your house." Do you have somewhere where there's Scripture on the walls of your house so that your children see that? And at some point, they're going to want to know, "Dad, why is that particular verse? Of all the verses you could have up there, why is that one up there?" And you can tell them. Let me ask you this. How many of you taken, I don't know where some of you lived and where some of you migrated from, how many of you taken your children, and if you're into that next generation, your grandchildren, how many of them seen the place where you were married? Have you taken them back to that church? It's one of the first places that God was faithful in your life in bringing that perfect gift into your life, that gift of your wife, who is the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Did your children know that? Do they know the story of how you met? Because, trust me, guys, none of you are smart enough to have engineered the way you met your wife. You're just not that smart. God had a hand in that. Do your children know that story? Those are the stones of God's faithfulness that they need to know about. Because there's going to come a time in their lives, and you all know it's true, because some of you still have more hair than I do, but you'll notice if you look at this, it's white. You know that they're going to go through things that's going to test their belief in God's faithfulness. You know it's coming. You want them to, at that time, remember, hey, I remember that day when Dad told me about those stones. What about these stones? You want them to know the story of God's faithfulness in your life. Now, the second thing I want us to look at is a little pleasant to look at, is the story of the stones of sin. So we're going to turn over to Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to set the stage for Joshua chapter 7. They have just defeated Jericho. And they marched around it once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched around. That's all they did. They didn't fire a shot. They just marched around and blew trumpets in obedience to God, and the walls came down. And Jericho was a mighty fortified city. The next city on their conquest list was a little town called Ai. It was a place that they should have beaten easily. As a matter of fact, Joshua sent spies up. The spies came back and said, look, let's not bother sending everybody up there. This place is so small. Send a couple thousand guys. They'll go up and take it in a couple hours and be back, and we'll have everybody have dinner ready for them when they get back. They went to Ai, and they were defeated. And Joshua tore his clothes, and he was like, God, why didn't you just let us die out of the wilderness? Because now we're in the promised land among these fortified cities, and now everybody's going to hear what happened to us at Ai, and they're going to come after us. What they did was they began to bring tribe by tribe, down to family by family, clan by clan, until they came to one man. His name was Achan. What Achan had done is when God destroyed Jericho for them, he said, don't keep any of the spoil, just destroy everything. Achan saw a couple little trinkets in the pile of treasure, decided those will be good for me and my family moving forward. He kept them. So the people of Israel were defeated because of one man's sin. So what they did at the end of Joshua chapter 8, or at the end of Joshua chapter 7, they took Achan and his family and they stoned them to death for the sin. And then it says they heaped stones upon the place where they buried them, and those stones are still there to this day. Gentlemen, we need stones in our own life to remind us of the consequences of our own sin. You need something that reminds you of where you were and what you did that caused you to fall into temptation that you don't ever want to fall into again. Now, you don't have to share the details with the next generation, but at some point, you're going to need to share with them the way that you avoid those places of temptation. See, we tend to think that we're pretty slick and that we can avoid sin pretty easily. But the one thing that we're not good at, that we think we're good at, we think we cover up our sin really well. We think we hide it, and that nobody really knows what's going on. In the book of Numbers, before they came into the Promised Land, there are two tribes that were going to stay on the other side of the Jordan River. They weren't going to come into the Promised Land. They saw the land there. They thought, we like this. We'll stay here. And Moses charged them. He said, okay, I'll let you guys stay here, but here's what you have to do. You have to cross over with your brethren and help them clear the Promised Land and defeat the enemies that are there, and then you can come back over and live. And here's what Moses said to him. They pledged to him that they would do that, and Moses said, but he said, be sure if you know this, and this is in Numbers 32:23. But if you do not do this, you will certainly sin against the Lord. And then a phrase that should haunt all of us, and be assured, your sins will find you out. Gentlemen, our sins always find us out. I think part of it's because we're men and we're just so clumsy trying to keep secrets. We think we're good at it, but we're really not. And we think we cover up things really well, and we really do not. But let's say you're fairly successful at it. Let's say that you are really successful at covering up your sin for the rest of your natural life, and you die. What impact is it going to have on the next generation if, after you die, those things that you were around and were good at covering up no longer have anybody covering for you? What if your son goes online and sees your browsing history? Or looks on your phone and sees who you've been texting. What if that one thing that you thought you were covering up is the thing that causes the next generation to say, if that was Dad's faith, I really don't want any part of it? Guys, we can't afford that. It's too expensive for us, but it's made way too expensive for them. Can't afford it. We also think that we are good at keeping ourselves away from sin. God doesn't think that at all. Even among the most saintly among us, here's what God says about our relationship with sin. He says, and this is from Hebrews 12. He says, throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. That's what God thinks about our relationship with sin. We just get tangled up in it really easily. We're not that good at staying away from it. When I was preaching this sermon, one of the things that I recommended to church, I said, guys, this is for men in particular. We all know that these things connected to the internet are just a gateway for all kinds of filth to get into our lives. I mean, you can connect to this and see stuff that used to have computers hooked up to the internet that was set on a desk. Now you can see it carried around in your pocket. Nobody knows. If that's a struggle for you, I would get a little sticker. I'd put it right here on the top of your screen. Here's what it says. Be sure. Your sin will find you out. If you travel, if you're on the road a lot, you're staying in hotels, you know, come on, let's be honest, guys. There are just temptations for men when they're away from their families and wives. Take a picture of your wife and your daughter. That's what I would take with me because I have a wife and a daughter. If you have a wife and three sons, whatever you got, take it, put it on top of the TV, put a little sticker on that. Be sure. Your sins will find you out. You need those stones of remembrance in your own life that reminds you of the awful penalty that can wreck a testimony or a witness in just a matter of minutes. When we were coming over, and not going to try to sway anybody's football allegiance, Granger and I were talking about Dabo Swinney and just about how much prayer we think he needs as a support for the position he's put himself in as a strong stand as being a Christian, but also being in a very visible position. It would just take one moment of indiscretion, just one moment, to destroy a life built in ministry. That's all it takes, just one. So we need to be reminded of that. We need reminders in our own life because we'll forget it so easily. We'll think that we're pretty sporty and we're getting along just fine. We need reminders in our lives. We need stones of remembrance about sin. Israel had one. There was a big pile of stones over Achan and his family's body that was still, according to Joshua, was still there at the time of writing. You could go and look at it. You want a reminder of sin? There's that stone that tells us. Because here's the thing about sin. It doesn't just affect your life. You see, Achan thought he'd gotten away with it. It affected the entire, let's think about the nation of Israel as the church. Because you project the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, forward into the New Testament time. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about the church. It affected the effective ministry of the church. The effective ministry of the church is destroyed by sin. That's what sin does. A lot of times I look at our nation today and I look at where we are and I wonder how much longer God can tarry the return of His Son without the revival of the church. And I wonder, can you imagine if there's some sin that you're hiding in your life, what if your sin is the one you're hiding that's keeping the church from going into a great revival that sees many souls saved? Or do you believe that could happen? See, sin has serious consequences in our lives. The next set of stones that I want us to look at is, I call them the stones of sacrifice. They come at the end of Joshua 8. Joshua 8, guess where we're going? We're going to revisit Ai. Remember, they lost the first time, so they've got to go back and fight again. Now, spoiler alert, they win the second time. They win rather handily with a clever strategy to draw the inhabitants of Ai out of the city, and then they're able to burn the city while they're going. But what I want to look at is what Joshua did after they defeated Ai. So I'm going to be reading from Joshua 8, chapter verses 31 to 35. At the time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he, being Joshua, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And all Israel, sojourners as well as native-borns, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on the opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in the front of Mount Gerizim and the other half in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And afterwards he, again, this is Joshua, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses. Not one thing that Moses wrote did he not tell the people. He built that place where this worship service was going to take place, and he built it on an altar made out of uncut stones. In other words, these were just round stones they found laying around, and that's what they took and they made the altar out of. The idea here is that when we have something that comes that sets us apart as God's people, that cleanses us from our sins, we have no part to play in that. That's something that God does on His own. So it's an altar of uncut stones. Man's hands have not made the sacrifice perfect. The sacrifice is made perfect through the obedience of the only Son of the living God, who lived, as I said before, a perfectly sinless, minute by minute, every single thought in obedience to God. But what I really want us to look at here is what Joshua communicated to the people. As part of this worship service around this altar where they made their offerings to God, he told them everything. Notice what he says he told them. He told them the blessings. You can go in a lot of churches around our country today where you will hear sermons about the blessings. And you'll hear about grace upon grace upon grace. And I'm a fan of grace. Don't think that I'm not. We also need to hear about the curses. And Joshua read the curses to them. As a matter of fact, he is carrying out what God had told Moses to do back in the book of Exodus. He said, you're going to come to a place in the Holy Land. Notice Moses isn't there. Why is Moses not there? He was disobedient, and he didn't get to go into the Holy Land. So God originally made this commandment to Moses. He's not there, but he passed it along to Joshua, who knows. You're going to come to this place where there's these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They're these twin mountains. They're not particularly high. There's a little city in between them called Shechem. And what they were supposed to do was divide the two this 12 tribes into six here and six here. And what they were going to do was you'll read the blessings to one set of six and you'll read the curses to the other six, so that everybody hears both the blessings of what happens when we are faithful in our relationship with God and also the curses of what can happen when we choose the path of disobedience. Now, that is built on something that God had told Moses way back in the wilderness, but it's also built, there's also another altar that was built at Shechem. It was built by a guy named Abraham. Abraham, remember one time God came to him and said, I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. Can you imagine that talk with his wife that night? Honey, we're moving. Great, where are we going? Have no idea. We're just going to some place where God's going to show us. And they left and they went and they came to the Holy Land, and God began to show Abraham what he was going to give him. And it said that when he did, God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham that they would indeed take this land. And then Abraham built an altar at a place called Shechem. Now, several hundred years later, his promise is being fulfilled. They are now in the promised land and they are taking it. And they're building a second altar at Shechem because God's faithful. And we need stones of remembrance to remind us that God will always be faithful to provide the sacrifice for us when we fail. Now, if we turn over to Acts 20, you don't have to, I'll read this for you. This is Paul on his last meeting with the elders at the church at Ephesus. Paul spent more time at Ephesus than he did at any other city. And he loved the church at Ephesus. He loved the people of Ephesus. And he was very purposeful about calling the elders from that city to him when he is on his way to Jerusalem. And this is what he says to the elders, beginning in Exodus 20. I'm going to read starting at verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And take care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And here's the reason he's telling this, because I know that after I'm gone, here's what Paul says, when I'm gone, there are going to be wolves creep in. And there's even going to be people among you guys, there's going to be, as you bring in people to raise up the next generation of the church, you're going to raise up some that they're not going to be truly part of the church. And their goal is going to be to destroy it. And then Paul goes on to say, he says, you know that day and night I never cease to exhort you with tears, proclaiming the whole counsel of God to you. What Paul's saying there is, I didn't stop telling you about the penalty of sin. I preach grace, but I balance my preaching of grace with the awful penalty of sin that we need to understand and know about. Jesus once told a parable about a sower with some seeds. You remember that parable? Some of the seeds fell on different kinds of soil. Some of it fell on thorny soil, on rocky soil. And those seeds sprang up. But because they had no depth for the roots to go down in and get water when the heat came, those were quickly dead. There also were some went around the thorny soil, and they came up. They were doing well. They had root base, but they had competitors. And those competitors soon robbed their vision of the sun, and they died. And then there are some that fell on good soil, and those produced fruit that remained. What's the point of bringing Jesus' parable into this story? The gospel of Jesus Christ has such incredible power that it can cause momentary changes in people's lives. They hear the gospel and they immediately ascend to it with joy and they think, I want to be a part of that. But they haven't been truly converted, so that when the real cares of life come up, it destroys what looked like to us from the church's standpoint. We may have even baptized some of them. It looks like that they've been born again. Jesus' parable says they haven't. As a matter of fact, Jesus' other words, there are two other places in Scripture where Jesus divides people up. Divides some on his left hand, some on his right. And both of them had the same reaction to Jesus' words. Those on the left, which he called the goats, he said, you know, I was hungry and you didn't ever feed me. And I was alone and you didn't come visit me. I was thirsty, you didn't bring me anything to drink. And the response, when did that ever happen? Don't remember that. And Jesus said, as often as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Now he turns to the sheep, the ones on his right hand, and says, guys, when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was alone, you came to visit me. When I was naked, you gave me something to wear. And their response is identical. Lord, when did we ever do all that? He says, as often as you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. What's the point? The point is, there are people in the church that believe that they are born again. Those guys on the left, they all believed because they thought that they had done the right thing. And then there are others that are truly born again. So what is the purpose of preaching the blessings and the curses? To preach the blessing and the curses, to tell your children about the blessings and the curses, to make sure that the next generation hears about them, that may be what wins their salvation, that preaching. Because it is the hearing of the curses that drives us to the cross, is it not? Because if I know that I do not measure up to God's holy standard and that the wages of sin is eternal damnation and I will be separated from Him for, that drives me to the remedy, and the remedy is Jesus. You don't go to Jesus if you think you've got everything you need. The goats, they thought they had everything they needed. They didn't. They weren't driven to the cross. So guys, we need to figure out a way to make sure that the next generation hears the blessings and the curses. Part of that's on you as fathers. You need to make sure that your children are in God-fearing, Bible-believing, whole counsel of God preaching churches. And that never stops, by the way. Paul says, I never stopped ceasing exhorting you with tears. I don't care if your kids are 50. I don't care if they're 60. I don't care how old they are. Your responsibility is to still exhort them with tears to be in a church where they're going to hear the whole counsel of God preached. They need to hear it. Because we have short memories, don't we? We're told that the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we tend to treat it like a flash. Turn it on. Okay, I got that where it is. Now we turn it off. Now we're going to go walking along the edge of the cliff. with the flashlight not on anymore. So they need to hear the constant preaching of the Word of God. They need to hear it from you. You need to constantly exhort them with tears. Sometimes it'll bring tears because you exhort them, but they don't listen. And they continue to go in the way that you know is harmful and destructive to their lives. But your kids never get too old for the voice of their father. Those stones of remembrance in your life, they never get too old to hear about them. This is a lifelong journey, and you're not finished until you cross the finish line and you hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Until then, every day is spent thinking about, how do I communicate the faith to the next generation? Now, I want to close with this, the idea of why these stones or sets of stones are presented in this order. Start with the stone of faithfulness, then the stones of sin, and finally those stones of sacrifice when they sacrificed to God after they had defeated Ai. Remember what I said before, everything starts with God's faithfulness. If you read the Bible, what are the very first words in Scripture?
In the beginning.
The next two words?
God.
In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, me. Not in the beginning, you. It starts with God. It starts with His faithfulness to create a world so unimaginably glorious and beautiful, to house perfectly His creation created in His own image. It starts with His faithfulness. Always starts with His faithfulness. Now, sin will eventually come into the picture. It did at the Garden of Eden. And we need to remember, once sin comes into the picture, we need to always be reminded in our own lives, God is faithful. God is faithful. You may be here tonight and you may have walked some distance away from God. He's faithful. You remember Jesus also told a parable about a certain kind of son? It's a very famous parable. Called the prodigal son. See, God is always with open arms waiting to receive His own when they return to Him. We need to always remember God's faithfulness even in the light of our sin. So we have to do the most unimaginable, unnatural thing that you could ever think to do. When I sin, my only hope is if I run straight toward my judge. It's my only hope. If I run anywhere else, I'm going to find death and destruction. My only hope is to believe that my judge is merciful and that He has covered my sins with His own blood, and I run that direction. And we've got to remember that. And they need to know that. Because guess what, guys? They're going to have a train wreck of sin someday too. It just happens to all of us. Sin finds a way. Remember, it easily entangles us. It's going to find its way in an insidious way into their lives. They need to know that God is faithful. But you also want them to know about the awful penalty of sin. And then finally, we come to those sins of sacrifice, or those stones of sacrifice. We're reminded of the stones, uncut stones, where Jesus was sacrificed for us. We all need to have those places, scriptures in our house. We also need to have a picture of the cross somewhere. Because everything goes back to the cross. Without the cross, we are among all men most to be pitied, because we have no faith. We have no substance to our faith. The cross is where the penalty for our sin was ultimately paid, and we need to remember that, and we need to always proclaim that. You never outgrow the need for the gospel, ever. I don't care how long you've been walking with Christ and how faithful you've been throughout life, and you've been an elder in the church for 50 years, you never outgrow the gospel. And your kids never outgrow the gospel. So you proclaim it. You talk about it. You remind them with these stones of remembrance. And then we know that that blood that is infinite in its supply and infinite in its directionality, it came back and it went backwards in my life and covered every sin that I'd ever committed. It's covering all the ones I've committed in my personal life these days, and it's got my future covered too. That is the infinite blood of Jesus. But the next generation won't know if we don't tell them. Now, right now, if you read what the philosophers and the demographic people of our age tell us, the generation's about 22 years. Paul saw out four generations in that passage I read you from Timothy. I want you to think back four generations. Think back 8 years. 88 years in the United States of America. What was the United States of America like 88 years ago? And where are we now? It's four generations. That's all it takes for a nation to lose vision of who her God is and for us to reap the consequences that we see around us every day. You know, every time I get together with Christians, I hear we talk a lot about the things that are going on in our culture. I thoroughly believe what we're witnessing right now is the death of our culture. Our culture is dying. What is necessary for a culture is for people to have a common belief. We no longer have that. You have to have common values. We no longer have common values. All those things are decaying and fading away. The only hope is not in electing the right president. It's not in getting the right people in Congress. It's not having the right person in the State House down in Columbia. It's when the Church of Jesus Christ comes before God, falls on its face and says, "We have sinned and we've fallen short of your glory. Have mercy upon us and revive your church." Guys, it's relying on us to put out those stones of remembrance so that the next generation knows. Now, my prayer is that we do that, that we as a church fall on our face and ask God to forgive us and that He revives the church in a mighty way. If it does, we better put down some stones of remembrance because we're quick to forget. And the next generation won't know what God did. But even if He does not, you be faithful in the little area that you've got. Remember, Paul told Timothy, go out and find some faithful men. Go out and find some faithful men and invest your life in them. And remember God's promise. I will visit my blessings upon those who love me and keep my commandments to 1,000 generations. 1,000. Notice the United States doesn't have to exist for God to do that. It doesn't depend on a government. It depends on the God who's faithful. So trust His faithfulness, put down those stones of remembrance, invest in the next generation. And let's see what God will do in our lives and in the lives of the generations to come after us. And my prayer is that your kids and your grandkids are walking faithfully with God. And maybe 75, 80 years from now, my grandson will be here and speak to your grandsons and great-grandsons. And I look forward to what the message is then compared to what it is now. Because I know God will continue to be faithful. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you love us and you've proven that love by giving your only Son, Jesus Christ, so that in Him we have life that lasts forever. Now, Father, you commanded us to pass our faith along to the next generation, to tell them the stories of your faithfulness in our lives. And Father, that seems to be so difficult for us to do. We get so busy talking about the things that are going on in the world around us that we forget your faithfulness. And then we're surprised when the next generation doesn't know. So God, I pray that you would convict us tonight to be men that are faithful, passing along our faith, telling the stories of how you have worked in our lives to bring us to a closer relationship with you. And we know that you'll be faithful until you see us home in your glory. And we long for that day. Until then, make us faithful men, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.